We're going to look at a parable of counting costs this evening. And our study in the Old Testament is going to really help us out to understand this parable. The first one we'll look at goes in chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Let's read those verses now. Verse 25 says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." And this is a parable that's taken out of context, misused, misunderstood, and just about garbled in every way you can possibly imagine. We're going to try and take a grammatical, historical view as we study this parable and see what it meant to the people who were listening to Jesus. First, we look at the setting. Remember, in the parables, we have a setting and then we have a problem and a solution. On all the parables we're working through in this little section in Luke that is a cluster of parables, those three things are always present. So first, the setting. Here's the setting. The words of Christ were so convincing that people flocked to him. There were multitudes of people that were flocking around Jesus. Now, they would have called themselves disciples of Jesus. They would have called themselves that. But to stress the demands that he was to make on his disciples, his real disciples, Christ taught the crowd what he would require of those who were going to follow him. Okay? There was a big crowd. They all thought they were disciples. And he says, "You know, here's what you have to do to really be my disciple." Remember the distinctions. We're not talking about salvation here in any sense of the word. We're talking about being a disciple of Christ. Look at verse 33 of chapter 14. He says, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Is that part of the gospel message? Do we have to give up all of our own possessions to become believers in Jesus Christ? Of course not. Of course not. That's ridiculous. And hardly anybody believes that. What was that kid's name? Maharishi G, who said that you had to give up everything you own and give it all to him because he was the only one spiritual enough to handle. Yeah, he had different roles for every day of the week, you know. He knew how to handle it. But we don't think in terms like that. We don't think you have to give up everything you own to become a believer. He's talking about discipleship. Now, remember the disciples that went with him, they did have to drop everything they owned and leave. They led a rough life. How often do you read about disciples, the disciples of Christ, dying a natural death? Well, there was John, but you don't see too much about that. You read about the disciples being martyred. So get it out of your mind that this has anything to do with salvation. These are just people who call themselves disciples. So Jesus says, if you want to really be disciples of mine, then you're going to have to understand a few things. And the first one he talks about is family ties in verse 25 and 26. Verse 25 says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" And my translation has a little number one beside hate. And out in the margin, they tried to kind of soften this a little bit by saying, "by comparison of his love for me." And that's total nonsense. That's not what the text says at all. So what does it mean? You have to hate your own father and mother to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. Well, in order to understand this parable, we have to understand a Jewish idiom. And that's why I say we're going to study this in a grammatical, historical context. Because we have to cross a couple of bridges here. We're going to have to cross a culture bridge and a language bridge. First, the language bridge. What did it mean to a Jew to hate someone? Love, hate. What do those things mean? Well, we think of love and hate as what? Emotions, right? Sloppy agape is love. That's what we think of as love. You know, if you hate somebody, it's just a picture comes into my mind of someone who was on TV last night. You know, that's what we think of love and hate. I don't hate anybody. But that's not what the Jews thought of when they heard these two words. This is idiomatic speech. And I can show you that, and we have to use the scripture for our guide, of course, but the Jewish idiom, and therefore the scripture, uses these in terms of making a decision of the will. It's not tied to your emotions, it's tied to your will. So that's completely alien to us. And we have to understand that if we're going to understand this parable. To love someone is to choose or submit to. And to hate is to reject or refuse to submit to. So he says, you have to love me. That means you have to follow my instructions. And if you want to do that, you're going to have to hate your father and mother. That means you're going to have to reject their instructions and follow mine. It's a matter of the will, not the matter of the emotions. Oh yeah, I can say that. It's easy to say. Prove it. Okay, let's prove it. Clear illustration of this idiom is seen in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is one left of Matthew, if you're new. Malachi chapter 1 is a very clear illustration of the love-hate idiom in the Jewish Hebrew language. This idiom is quoted in Romans chapter 9, and it's quoted in exactly the same sense that it's used here in Malachi. That's why most people don't understand Romans 9, because they don't understand Malachi and they don't understand Genesis. So our Old Testament study is important. Is our study of Genesis important? You can't understand Romans unless you understand Genesis. You can't understand Romans unless you have a background, at least, in Malachi. Yeah, very important. Anyway, in verses 2 and 3, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Now, who's the Lord talking to? Look at verse 1. "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." Now, that's not talking about Israel, Jacob's brother. This is years and years, way, way later than that. This is nation Israel. I don't mean Jacob's brother. I mean Jacob's new name. You know, you knew that, right? You know that I... You know what I'm thinking, right? He's talking to nation Israel. Here is God talking to the nation of Israel. And what does he say? He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. So how does Israel respond to that? Israel responds by saying, how have you loved us? Was not, how have you loved us? That's their response. So Israel responds by questioning. They say, I want a demonstration of that love. You know, show me a demonstration. How have you loved me? And God responds by saying, yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Now, what does that mean? When he says he loved Jacob and hated Esau, he's talking to nation Israel. Well, look back at Genesis 29. Genesis 29. And we find this exact same word, the word for hated, in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31. Verse 31 says, now the Lord saw that Leah was hated. My version says unloved. They've softened it up a little here, haven't they? They've translated that word differently in this situation. Because was Leah actually hated? No, it's just that Rachel was the one that was chosen. And Leah wasn't. She wasn't chosen. It didn't mean he hated her. This means she wasn't the one he wanted. And that's exactly what that idiom means. God's love for Jacob was to make him the heir of the Abrahamic promise. That's how he loved Jacob. He chose him to be the heir. His hatred of Esau was setting aside the promise. He's talking to nation Israel, not to individuals here. Well, look at Genesis 25 and verse 23. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. In verse 23, talking to Rachel, it says, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Two peoples, two nations. He's talking about, I have chosen to make the line of Christ come down through Jacob and not Esau. That's what that means. It's a matter of his will. He has chosen Jacob to be in the line of Christ, and he hasn't chosen Esau. That's what the love-hate idiom is. And it fits perfectly, if you take it up to Romans 9, and I get so furious with people about this because they quote Romans 9 and they don't have a clue what they're talking about because they haven't gone back to the Old Testament and looked at the idiom behind this love and hate thing. And in Romans 9, in verse 13, it says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So, hey, there you go. There's election, you know. There's God saved one and didn't save the other of these two individuals. It's not what it's talking about. I'm not talking about individuals. How do I know that? Well, look up at Romans 9:1. It says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of who? My brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So Romans 9 is telling us that God chose Jacob to be the line and nation Israel to be the means through which he would transmit the Messiah and the scriptures. That's how he chose them. That's how he loved Israel. It's not talking about emotions. He just said, Jacob is the father of nation Israel, and Jacob is the one I have chosen. Israel is the people I have chosen to carry God's word to man and to bring the Savior. Now, Romans 9, 10, and 11 all go together in a section that deals with nation Israel. Romans 9 talks about Israel's past. And you can summarize Romans 9 in one word, chosen. Israel as a nation was chosen. Remember where he says that he raised up Pharaoh so that he could show his power? 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. He just created him to be a demonstration of God's power. You know, it doesn't say anything about creating him in that verse, does it? It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. He took an unbeliever, and he knew that Pharaoh was an unbeliever and wouldn't become a believer, and he put him in a position where that if he rejected God and God paid him back, so to speak, for it, with the plagues, everybody in the world would know, because Pharaoh was a pretty important, influential person. So he raised him to that position. He allowed Pharaoh to get to that position so he could demonstrate his power. Did Pharaoh have a chance to believe? He could have believed any time. God knew he wouldn't. That doesn't mean I'm an Arminianist, don't get me wrong. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But there's another side to that coin. Sovereignty of God, responsibility of man. We can't get our little pea brains around it. We can't understand that. Harry Ironside is the one who said, there's a sign on the door of heaven that says, whosoever will may come. When you get inside and shut the door, it says on the other side, you're here because I called you. We can't figure it out. We can't understand it. But that's what Romans 9 is talking about. It's talking about nation Israel, and it's talking about God's sovereign choice of them to be the carriers of his word, to be the carriers of the Messiah. So if you take that back to Luke, we see that loving and hating now are matters of God's choices. So when Jesus asked those who were listening, and here's this big multitude of people all saying, hey, I want to be a disciple. That sounds cool. Let's do it. Let's go for it. He's saying, look, if you want to be a disciple, you must choose to submit to the authority of Christ and not to the authority of your family. And that was more of a big deal to them than it is to us. But that's what that's talking about. He's not saying you have to emotionally hate your parents. You know, you don't have to come up and, I hate you. That's not the idea at all. He's just saying you're going to have to submit to me as the authority, not to them. So if we get a little background, we can see what this means very clearly. Now, the next command is given in verse 27, and it says in verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, there's a good one. If you want to be a disciple of Christ, you have to die on the cross like he did. Now, that's not exactly what he means there. What he's talking about, he's not asking his disciples to physically die on the cross like he was going to do. What was the cross in Christ's life before he actually died on the cross? It was obedience to God. That's what he did. That was his cross to carry in his lifetime, to be obedient to God the Father. So what does that say to the disciples? It's saying if they want to be a disciple, they have to submit themselves to his will. That's the cross the disciple carries, to submit themselves to the will of God. So the cross, actually, to the disciple is kind of like that tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to Adam, isn't it? Because that was his job. That was his cross to carry. He said, you can't eat from that tree. And yet, he did. So what's the problem in all of this? Now we have some background. We know what the situation is. We have the setting in our mind. What's the problem? Well, the problem is simply this. Because of the rejection of Christ by the religious leadership of the day, the Pharisees, you know, and by now they hated him. There was no question about it. And because of that, anybody who followed him would be taking on a pretty hazardous occupation. That's going into Indian territory. Scott, did you guys have a place you called Indian territory over there? All of Baghdad, okay. Yeah, that's like saying you guys are going into Indian territory. This is going to be a dangerous thing that you're doing. You're not thinking it through. And that's what he wants them to do. Because the leaders not only rejected Christ, but they would reject anybody who followed him as well. So therefore, those who followed him could well receive their wrath, just like he did. And they were very powerful. These religious leaders were extremely powerful. So the question is, here's the problem, what attitude do I have to assume, or what attitude did these multitudes, out of all these multitudes, what was the attitude they needed to approach this question of, do I really want to be a disciple of Jesus? Do I really want to drop everything and follow this guy? The solution comes in illustrations. And the first illustration is a rash builder. And that's in verse 28 to 30, where he says, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. The illustration of the rash builder is simply this. Desire to build a building won't get it done. You can't build a building just based on desire. The builder had to consider the cost involved and see if he had enough money to do it. That's simple, isn't it? We do that today. I remember, Ruth, do you remember that house that sat on 84th and Highway 2 that those people started to build? And it sat there. It was framed and had drywall and didn't have the windows or any of the finished stuff done on it. But it sat there for how many years? 20 years? Just like that. Framed, drywalled, windows. It finally just collapsed due to the second law of thermodynamics. It didn't finish building itself. It fell down. But this guy started to build a house, and he wasn't a very wise builder because he forgot that you have to pay for the whole thing, not just the foundation, not just for the drywall and for the framing. You got to pay for the whole thing. And that's what Jesus is saying to these guys. You better, you know, think this over before you go jumping off and saying, yeah, I'll be a disciple, when you don't know what it means to be a disciple. Stop, think, consider, is what he's telling them. Because if he didn't have the money to complete the project, in our illustration of the unwise builder, it would become an embarrassment to him. And I remember many days I drove past that corner on my way back and forth to Lincoln every day, And I remember many days just laughing my head off when I saw that place. And that guy, what an idiot. You know, he started this building, he never did finish it. So Christ is teaching this, very simple. If you want to be a disciple and follow him, you better seriously consider the consequences of what you're about to do. Consider the consequences of the decision you're about to make. And he's talking to people who would be physically persecuted if they became disciples of him. Not like in our day. We're persecuted to some degree. You know, we're persecuted because we're made fun of. It may become worse. I don't know. It may get worse all the time. But when we stand up for what we believe in, we get ridiculed. We get called right-wing nuts. You know, the religious right. We don't have to suffer the persecution that these guys were going to have to suffer to follow Jesus. But even we won't live the Christian life because I don't want to get laughed at. Why should I tell this guy what I believe, you know, because I don't want to get laughed at. And we have nothing to compare to what these guys were giving up to become disciples. So he's telling them, you consider this. See if you're willing to endure all that would be involved to be a disciple. Not just the fun parts, but all of what would be required. Now we have a second illustration, and this illustration is of a wise king. First we have a dumb builder, now we have a wise king. And the wise king is in 31 to 33, where it says, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So the wise king, the consideration of whether or not to be a disciple to this group that Jesus was addressing is so important that he gives a second illustration. This is important. He really, really wants them to understand this. So he uses a king who's about to engage in battle with an adversary. And the idea is the same as the builder. The mere desire to defeat his enemy, that's not enough. I really want to beat this guy. You know, this reminds me of a story. Everything reminds me of a story. I guess that's why I'm a preacher. But it was in Mad Magazine years and years ago while I still read that ungodly thing. It was about this race car driver, and he was so determined to win the race that he got in his car, and his car was inferior. But he was so determined. He got in that car, pushed his foot to the floor, went all the way through the race, and finished last because his car was inferior. I guess that he had to be there. Anyway, mere desire is not enough, you know. Just wanting to do it is not enough. And that's what Jesus is telling these people who want to be his disciples. Oh, yeah, I'll be his disciple. It's kind of like a church group, you know. You say, well, let's have a committee to clean up the place. And everybody show up and, you know, maybe half the people show up and then they get there and they see people working and they, oh, my God, I've really got to work. And they leave early, and I'm not talking about you guys, but a lot of churches. You see what I mean? They haven't considered what's involved, and that's all that Jesus is talking about here. You guys haven't considered this. You want to be a disciple, but you don't even consider what the cost will be. Now, this king, he'd know the number of his troops, 10,000. He'd know the number of, estimated anyway, of his enemy's force. They're 20,000. So he has fewer soldiers. He has a decision to make. He says, well, maybe, you know, if I could take on a numerically superior force, you know, if I had Sherman tanks and they had, if I had M1, is that what it is now? If I had M1 tanks and they had bows and arrows, yeah, it'd probably be pretty good odds on my side. But so you got to consider all those things, you know, like what the weaponry is and how many troops there are. But if his army is totally outmanned, outgunned, outnumbered, and doesn't have the will to fight, he's going to say, wait, I want peace. I'm going to preach again. That's why our country doesn't win wars anymore. They don't show these people that we have superior weaponry. We have superior forces. We have superior power. We just try to talk to them, you know. Let's talk this over. That doesn't have anything to do with the parable, but if this wise king estimates that he can't defeat this other army, and he's pretty sure of it, what does he do? He sends out a delegation to make peace. And that's how Rome established peace in the known world. The Roman Empire, they called it the Pax Romana, remember? They'd march their legions up to the borders of a nation and just stand there. The king sends out a delegation, and he said, yeah, let's make peace. I've got the Roman army standing at my border. I want peace. So, that's just exactly what Jesus is telling these guys. If you can't stand the attack, then don't be a disciple. Is he telling them not to be believers? Of course not. He's just saying, I'm going to pick a few guys who are going to follow me, and they're going to run into some really tough situations, really hard stuff. And if you can't take it, then you stay home. You still be a believer, but you stay home. So he's telling his would-be disciples, carefully evaluate the strength of the enemy and their own resources. And if you're not able to stand against the attack of the one seeking to destroy the kingdom, then don't proceed into battle. Now the third illustration is the illustration of salt. In verse 34 and 35, it says, therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears, let him hear. So the salt, and you can stop and think, oh, I'm a scientist. Sodium chloride cannot become tasteless. You can't make sodium chloride tasteless. But what they called salt and what we call salt are two different things. Their salt was usually contaminated by other things. They didn't have the purification methods that we use on our modern iodized table salt. So what would happen was that sodium chloride would leach out into these impurities, and then pretty soon the whole thing wouldn't taste as salty because it had leached out into a bigger bunch of stuff. So the salty taste would diminish. That's what he's talking about. Not that it matters. I just wanted to, in case somebody comes up and tells you that, well, sodium chloride can't lose its flavor. Well, the salt they had could. So what is he saying? The lesson. What's the lesson of these parables? It's easy. Jesus just doesn't want his disciples who rush into discipleship without considering what the cost of that is going to be. He didn't want people to drop everything they have and follow him if he knew they were going to bail out a month later and then they'd be stuck with nothing. It's called grace. Jesus is just being gracious. He's being honest. He's saying it's going to be tough to be a disciple. If you want to be a disciple, you better make up your mind to go through a tough ordeal. He's warning them about ill-considered decisions and faint-hearted attachments. Remember, discipleship, not salvation. This has nothing to do with salvation. He's talking about discipleship. Now, in chapter 15, we're going to have the parables of seeking. Actually, the whole chapter is one parable, but they're tied together. We will consider those next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for these words that we're studying in Luke chapter 14, these parables. We pray that we can be strong Christians, and we pray that we can carry our own cross by being submissive to you and your word. We pray that we can be able to make decisions that will lead us to a life that's pleasing to you. And Father, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.